Well, good morning. That's good. If you're a visitor today, my name is Marcel. I'm not the pastor. Dennis is lost. Does it every year, and you're stuck with me for a little while. It'll be painless. If you've been here before when I have substituted for Dennis, you know that I usually select a video to introduce the message. And you know, that video is always more for me than for you. It kind of relaxes me. But on Tuesday, Joel sent this video to me and told me they'd be playing it today. And I need to tell you, I hate this video. And so I got an idea, and I had an idea as soon as he sent it to me, and it percolated, and I'm going to do it. But it's one of those ideas I'm about to talk to you about, and I've got real second thoughts about it, especially since some of my kids are in here this morning. But I feel a need to do that. Very often on Mother's Day, Father's Day, we would have a church member come up and share testimony, share a story. And the video leaves a little bit to be desired for me, so I think I'm going to share some story with you from my life. I'm involved with a group of guys on Thursday morning that has really been a blessing to me, a men's Bible study that I started about, I don't know, 5 years ago now, 35 plus guys, and every now and then they'll come up to me and say, man, what a great group, what a blessing it is. Well, but every day I go home after I, you know, be with them or think about them, and those guys have been incredible to me. You know, and long story short, one of the guys that is a regular now wasn't part of my original invite list. You know, he was a guy that I've known for a long time, and he always kind of rubbed me the wrong way. You know, he was a client of my old CPA firm, wasn't my client. And to be honest, when I put the invite list together, I intentionally left his name off the list because I was just, it wouldn't fit. And then one day, only 2 years ago, he showed up upstairs where we meet in a different part of the building where there's a fitness club, and he kind of poked his nose in and kind of asked what was going on. And one of the buddies of mine said, we have a Bible study, and he asked who is leading it, and he pointed to me, and he walked over and said, am I invited? And I went, on the outside face, absolutely. On the inside face, oh, man. But as God would have it, he's a very good friend of mine now. And in the course of our friendship, he invited me into some things that he struggled with and shared with me some stories from his life and also shared with me a counselor that he had been using. And I've done some counseling before. You know, Mike Stanton, who you guys know, but that's too hard for me. Mike's a friend, and it's face-to-face. I don't like to cry. I don't like to. So it never really got anywhere because of me, not because of Mike, obviously. So this counselor that he referred me to was perfect because he lived in Philadelphia. So we did counseling on FaceTime, and it was great. But it was also difficult, you know. And so on this Father's Day, as I watch this video, I feel a need to share with you something I think that will tie to the sermon, but also a hope and a challenge for fathers. I discovered a lot of stuff about myself in counseling with this guy, and a lot of it had to do with my father and my mother as well, but today's Father's Day. My parents had a miserable marriage. I mean, miserable. There's not enough material there for a movie. There's no, you know, incidents or accidents, you know, just misery. You know, from the earliest times that I can remember as a young boy, they absolutely couldn't be in the same room. My mother hated our lifestyle. She hated the fact that we were dirt poor. She hated my father for being not successful. And it went on my whole life, you know, even to the point where she dragged me with her when I was younger to a priest to ask permission to divorce my father. You know, so it was really messy. And so I grew up very detached from my father. He was an interesting, funny man, but we had no relationship, really. So when I see a video like this, and what's your best memory of your dad, and what's the best advice he ever gave, I got zero. And so I held that against him for a long time. And he died, and I never was able to deal with that, and I never was able to forgive him or him me, and I was a pretty crummy son, to be honest with you, especially after my mother died. And so I've had to deal with the sin of that and the memories of that and all the junk that goes into broken relationships. And so I started to think about it, and here's what I want to share with you. Fathers reflect an image on their sons. Kids are image bearers. We as children of God are image bearers as well. We were made in God's image and likeness, and very often our parents and fathers today reflect an image on their children. You know, and this is the risk. I've got a really good chance of ticking off my sister who's going to listen online. I've already embarrassed my wife. Three of my kids are over there, but here we go. You know, as I look at my four kids, each one of them has a different piece of my stuff, personality, character. You know, and just kind of going in order, my oldest son, Chris, who's not here, a lot of you know him. You know, he's had a pretty challenging life by his own doing. You know, but as I look at his character and personality, he is off the charts impulsive, just like me. And a lot of the stuff he does, forget the trouble stuff, just decisions he makes are just fast and quick. But at the same time, that same personality trait leads him to be one of the best encouragers and motivators. I've seen him preach a sermon at a church in Richmond, Virginia. Doesn't match up maybe to his life. That's between him and the Lord, but he's got that energy. My son Jeff, who's sitting over there, has a trait that I'll never forget in me. I cannot stand if people think less of me. I can't stand it if someone thinks that I've done something wrong. I can't stand that. It's the actual flaw in me that led me to become a Christian, and I'm not going to have time for that story. And I see it in my son, Jeff. He can't pull back a golf club to make a swing if he thinks somebody's watching him. You know, but at the same time, he is one of the most caring and responsible people I've ever seen. People come up to me who meet him. There's a guy in my Bible study who used to be his boss who can't stop singing his praises because of the character he developed as a young man in his care for other people. My daughter Alexis is sitting over there, and she got the worst of one of my traits. One of the things that I inherited from my father is an absolute fear and anxiety and panic that's beyond your wildest dreams. You know, I lived with that forever. I've gotten some help with it, and I'm way better. But she's got that. I see it when she's with her kids. I see it with her life. I see her go to that place that I hate, that worry place. But she's got something that I hope that she got from me, and she's intensely loyal. Her friends, her family, her husband, her kids, don't cross that line. You know, and I love that about her. My son Randall, who's sitting over there, he got the worst of it, you know? There's a part of me that I see in him, and it drives me nuts because I know it about me. People who know me, who think they know me, think that I'm an outgoing extroverted person, that I'm a people person. I would much rather be at home, alone, by myself, in a deep and dark place, and that's a strange thing to admit. And I see that in him. So there's that trait that I hate. The trait that I love about Randall, I've been around a long time coaching him and his kids in places where he works. I've yet to meet a person ever that has ever said anything but, man, we love Randall. And so as I think about the things that we bear image of our dad, it brings me back to where we are as children of God. That's the whole point. We're image bearers. And so we're going to grab the book of Judges today. We're going to look at the Israelites, their inability to be faithful. We're going to look at Christians, their inability to stay faithful. But we're going to look at them as image bearers, as children of a heavenly Father. There are two traits that I pray for and that we see today. Two things I hope that you remember. I'm just a little side note. As I prepare for today, and you'll never hear me say this very much because I find it awkward, but God told me four specific things today. You know, and look, I know that, you know, I didn't hear it, I didn't write it, but four things that I feel really compelled to say. And the first one is this: about his own character. As an image bearer of the Father God, the two traits that I see lacking, and we'll see it in the book of Judges, and you may see it in your own life, is an immense capacity for love and forgiveness, which is something that I really wish that I had exercised in my own situation with my dad on Father's Day, and an absolute intolerance for evil and hypocrisy. And so when we grab the book of Judges, and as we hopefully process some of that against our own lives, think about those two traits of our Heavenly Father, the capacity to love and forgive, and an intolerance for evil and hypocrisy. And that brings us to the book of Judges, where we are. This is the third week in the series, and I got to be honest, Dennis and I had a meeting 6 weeks ago to discuss the series that we would do this summer, and he told me it would be the book of Judges, so it really wasn't a meeting, it was an assignment, because I would never have picked the book of Judges, just to be honest. I don't like the Old Testament very much. I read it, I study it, I teach it, but it is depressing. And I really think Dennis picked it because of the superhero thing. I mean, you ever been around Dennis when an Avengers movie's coming out or a X-Men movie is coming out? It's crazy. He'll go to Baton Rouge and stand in line with the kids at midnight. Anyway, as we take a look at the cycle of rebellion, that's what Dennis threw up on the board, you remember, 2 weeks ago. And the chosen people lived in this cycle. You know, the period of time that we're looking at is in Jewish history or Israelite history is the period between the taking of the promised land when Joshua led them in and the establishment of the first king of Israel, which would be Saul. So that period of time is the book of Judges. And what you find when you study the book of Judges is as the people came into the land, rather than staying faithful to God and his commands, they assimilated with the people. They took on idol worship. They took on the customs and the culture, and they became melded into a mess. If you grab your outline, there's two key thoughts that I hope you take home with you today. I mentioned there were four things that God gave me to say all around this sermon, and two of them are written there right above the questions. And the first one is this: don't flirt with the devil and don't trifle with God. You know, and I say those words very carefully because certainly as I look around this room, I don't see any Satan worshipers, at least, and I don't see that, but what I see in my own life, and I see perhaps in your life, is that we take very casually the devil. We flirt with culture. We flirt with that. And then the opposite is don't trifle with God, and I'm going to develop that a little bit further. But at any rate, in this cycle of rebellion, the Jews would, or the Israelites would reassociate with the pagan culture, get involved in idolatry, establish even shrines to pagan gods. Life would turn into you-know-what for them. You know, they would be oppressed. They'd be overtaken by the enemy. They'd feel really crummy. They'd ask God, please forgive us again. God would send a judge, and a judge is not a king. A judge is not a prophet. And in the case of the book of Judges, the judges really weren't assigned to the whole territory anyway. They were just regional people that God used in conflicts with these other tribes. And then they would be back to deliverance and then back to rebellion. That's the cycle. One of the questions that comes up, and in fact it came up again, I don't want to keep talking about my Thursday guys, but one of the guys in my group on Thursday is a typical crusty old New Orleans guy. I mean, grouchy, you know, great guy, but just grouchy, you know, in the Ninth Ward grouchy. And he can't understand why God cares about the Jews. He says, why does he care about those stinking people? And the word stinking is a translation of the word he used. You know, and I can't explain it. I can't explain why God cares about me. You know, and that's really the answer. You know, God cares about me and you, but man, if I put my life up on that cycle, up on the board, I live in that same cycle. And so do we, you know. And so when we ask this question about the Israelites, we have to remember that that God cares about them. And so in preparing for this, I was on vacation a couple weeks ago. God, time flies. And I'd forgotten that I was preaching today, and I hadn't started. And so I said, I better get busy. And I went out on the balcony and started prepping, and I Googled the future of Israel because I wanted to understand more clearly. You know, I knew enough about it to talk about it casually, but I wanted to understand more clearly what was God's plan. And so I wound up in a sermon series that John MacArthur preached called The Future of Israel. John MacArthur is a writer and a pastor in California. He's prolific. I mean, he's got so many books, it's unbelievable. In fact, I use him all the time as a research tool. You know, I have his commentary. I have his study Bible online. I have his sermon series online. Now, I would never go to his church. You know, he is boring. He preaches for hours at a time, Greek, Hebrew, the whole thing. And that's just, for me, it's not my taste. But man, when it comes to studying the scriptures, if you want a cheat sheet, John MacArthur. So anyway, I pulled up a sermon series he taught on the future of Israel. And when I grabbed it, he went right to the book of Daniel. I don't know if you've studied the book of Daniel, read the book of Daniel, but there's something that happens in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Daniel that really ties into this message. Quick story about Daniel. You know that Daniel was captured as a teenager, along with some other primes, teenagers in Jerusalem, and carried off into Babylonian captivity, probably a 15-year-old. And he was unbelievably faithful to God in spite of his circumstance, in spite of death threats, in spite of attempted executions, in spite of all the things that you can imagine, Daniel never succumbed. Daniel was also well-read. Daniel knew the prophecy for his people. And so 70 years later, this takes you to chapter 9 of the book of Daniel. 70 years later, his people are still in captivity in Babylon. Daniel knows that this is the appointed time for his people to be set free, to be allowed to return home, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. So Daniel goes, and you'll see it in chapter 9 of Daniel, goes to the river banks to pray. And he begins to pray, and if you want to learn how to pray, go read chapter 9 of Daniel. As he prays, something very strange and cool happens. The angel Gabriel shows up right next to him on the riverbank, and angel Gabriel, the real angel Gabriel, tells Daniel, you are so revered by God that the moment you began to pray, he sent me to talk to you. And so the angel Gabriel tells Daniel exactly what he had been praying for. Your people will be released at the appointed time. Now, do the math. Daniel is 85 years old, right? 15-year-old captive, 70 years in captivity. He gets the news he wants. And so the people are free to go. The decree is issued to allow them to go. Here's where this story ties in to what we're doing in the book of Judges. If you look at chapter 10, just 3 years later, only 42,000 of the Jewish captives went home. Now, 70 years in captivity, there were lots more than 42,000. Only 42,000 went home, and Daniel couldn't understand it. The people would rather live in Babylon than go home. And he was miserable about it. So Daniel began to pray again in chapter 10. But there's a major difference in what happened, and this is so cool, but it's so hard to understand. Daniel, sackcloth, ashes, fasting, praying, and for 21 days, no answer. This is the same Daniel that prayed just the chapter before, and angel Gabriel showed up before he said amen, and now he's 21 days praying, no answer, God, have you abandoned me? Then the strangest thing happens. An angel shows up again, not Gabriel, and the angel tells Daniel that he was dispatched much earlier, but he had trouble getting there because he was in a wrestling match. I was in a fight with the prince of Persia. Michael the archangel had to come and help me to get here. I'm like, man, that's difficult scripture. Then he tells Daniel the most complicated prophecy you'll ever read, but it has to do with Israel's destiny, which is the answer to his prayer. Here's the answer to your prayer. It's this long and it's complex, and it goes through the book of Revelation, and he gave it to him. And then he said, I have to leave now to go back and finish the fight with the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece is coming. And so you ask yourself, what is that all about? And here's the deal, guys. And this is going to be the second key thought on your outline. Spiritual warfare goes on all around us. All around us. And sometimes it's very apparent for your eyes to see. The pre-incarnate Christ, we're going to talk about that in a second, but in this case, the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece, this is the devil incarnate. Now, I'm not going nuts here, but when you watch what goes on in the world here in the book of Judges or in the news tonight, and you don't believe you're seeing evil in the world, you've lost your mind. So that's what's going on here. And so when you flip back to where we're going with the book of Judges, you'll see that that is what the Israelites are facing. Don't flirt with the devil. Don't trifle with God. Now, our culture. If you look on your outline, you'll see my typical Bob Dylan comment or Seinfeld comment. I did an hour and a half on Bob Dylan yesterday. I researched Bob Dylan. I wanted to understand why he wrote what he wrote. So I believe, Joe agrees with me, that the musicians, the lyricists of our times are the poets of our generation. We don't have any more Shakespeare's. We don't have, I mean, if you do, they don't buy them at Barnes & Noble, you know. But the lyrics of the music I grew up with, and this generation as well, is the poetry of our time. It expresses the angst of a generation. And so Bob Dylan, of all the people that I grew up with and listening to, and he hit me right in my wheelhouse when I was in, you know, I'm 65 years old, right? So in the 60s, he was my guy. I was an anti-war guy. I was a civil rights guy. Heck, I got called off on a bus twice. You know, so I listened to Bob Dylan. I read his lyrics. And so when I looked it up, Bob Dylan was born to a Jewish family, bar mitzvah, the whole thing, Jewish guy. Claims to be a Christian, became a born-again Christian in the 80s. Whether that was real or not, I don't know. But the point is, his music for the first 17 or 18 years of his success was very socially relevant. He was very agitated about the human condition. Then his music takes a turn, still concerned about that, but a very interesting twist toward the Lord. Some of the songs are very random. All Along the Watchtower, Jimi Hendrix did it, but it's from the book of Isaiah. You know, and the song that I reference here, you got to serve somebody. And so when you take a look at the lyrics that I chose, the verse that I chose, it's the actual problem that the Jews were having, right? You got to serve somebody. It's either going to be the devil or it's going to be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. If Joel had not selected the Father's Day video, he might have vetoed it, but you were going to see a music video of sympathy for the devil. You know, because another icon of my generation, Mick Jagger, Rolling Stones, Keith Richards, were also prolific songwriters, but flirting with the devil at a minimum, right? And the lyrics of that song are haunting. As the song begins and the devil introduces himself as a man of wealth and taste, please feel sorry for me, have sympathy for me, and I've been very successful. You know, I was there when Jesus Christ had his moments of doubt and pain, made sure that Pilate washed his hands to seal his fate. I killed the czar and his ministers, on and on. As he rode a tank in the Blitzkrieg, as he maneuvered kings and queens for decades. It's a song, but it's a culture that flirts with the devil. And so that's our culture. And if you look back to what was going on with the chosen people at that time, it was a culture that very much did the same thing. Flirted with the devil and trifled with God. And that brings us to our second key thought, right? Which is on your outline. The kingdom of God is not inclusive. Now, before you think that I'm making a political statement, I'm not. Every human being is invited to to be a member of the kingdom of God. Everyone's invited. The reason it's not inclusive is there's only one way in. It's Jesus or nothing. And that's what's interesting about looking at the book of Judges. What God was irate about was the fact that his covenant of faith had become mingled with the pagan cultures, and you would have a shrine to Baal or Ashtaroth or whatever their stinking names were in the houses of the chosen people as they assimilated into culture. And that's what we struggle with. So the kingdom of God is not inclusive. I'm not going to talk politics because that would be crazy. But when the prayer breakfast, which was started by Christian government officials, becomes inclusive to include other religions, then we've lost our way, guys. And that's the struggle. I'm not equating America to Christianity. That would be a huge mistake. It's not the same thing. And so a lot of time when politicians go off about America, America's important. We're patriotic. We're citizens. We love our country. But it's not the same thing as our faith. You know, and what happens is we tend to hold them to the standard of Christianity. And that's not the facts. Christianity is not inclusive. That's what we have to be careful with. So let's get to the passage. Now, here's a little struggle that I'm going to have. I don't know what to do with it because I forgot about this. But you see that I've got like 6 or 7 questions, right? And in the first service, because I didn't plan on finishing the whole thing because I've got another whole week to do Samson. Next week I'll be back to finish it. But I don't know if I can stop at the same exact place because I don't want to have 4 different sermons. But let's start. Grab your Bibles and open them to the book of Judges. But go back, if you would, real quick to chapter 2. And I want to remind you what Dennis led us off with 2 weeks ago, and that was why. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow this mingling? Why didn't God just wipe out all the ites? You know why? So chapter 2, if you would, verse 20. Before I read this, well, I see a buddy of mine in the back, and he works with me, and I gave him a hard time this week because he was lying in a meeting about his relationship with another manager. So I wanted him to put his book on the Bible, so I pulled up my app on my iPad, made him put his hand on my iPad. Anyway, same thing. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. Now, the important word in here is the word test. Okay, why did God leave these nasty people in the promised land? And the Bible says to test the chosen people, to test the Israelites. So what does that word test mean? Well, when I hear the word test, and probably you hear the word test, I'm thinking of all those horrible nights that I didn't study enough and crammed the day before to take an English test or a history test. And I can remember all the times that I'd rather be doing something else than going to school. So test, bad word. But that's not the kind of test that we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is the kind of test that proves a level of resistance. I'm not a fisherman. I'll never be a fisherman. Don't invite me. I've been once. It's enough. But if you're a fisherman, you'll get this. When you choose fishing line, for example, you won't use the same fishing line to fish for perch that you will for fishing for bass or for trout or for whatever, because they've got tests, resistance, pounds of whatever, resistance, 5-pound test, 10-pound test, 20, whale test, I don't know. But the point is, someone has taken that line and said it will resist to this level of pressure. It will resist to this level of pressure. So when you hear the word test, as God tests us, he doesn't test us so as to fail. He tests us so as to strengthen our resistance. And you need to understand that. And that doesn't mean that all will pass. Trust, some lines get broken. But when we talk about that, why did God leave those people in the chosen, in the promised land? It was to test the Israelites, to up their resistance. Okay, let's flip over to chapter 13 and we'll get started on it, and I'll try to quit at the same time that I quit this morning, but I am going to stop a little early to share a story with you. I mentioned that there were four things that God told me, and I'm going to deal with the last one at the very end. So somebody raise their hand at 5 minutes to 12 if I'm still talking. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. In verse 1, we see two things. 40 years. What you'll find in going through the book of Judges is that every time in that cycle of rebellion, consequences, repentance, deliverance, the rebellion time produces longer periods of consequences. 10 years, 20 years. This is 40 years, an entire generation. 40 years the Philistines have had their way with the chosen people. 40 years. And the second thing is, who the heck are the Philistines? The Philistines go on past the book of Judges. What you'll find when we get finished last week is that Samson was relatively ineffective in eliminating the Philistines. He did spectacular things, but didn't, and we'll go into why next week. But the Philistines have been a thorn in the Israelite side for a long time. I did a little digging into who exactly were these folks, and pretty clear that they were seafarers, fishermen types, who populated what would be the western part of the Promised Land. In fact, the southwestern part, close to Egypt down there. And there's some records of their conflict with the Egyptians. But they populated that little piece of what's the Promised Land. And here's what's funny about it. The word Philistine is, you know, Palestinians are derivatives of the Philistines. Same word. Palestinians are Philistines. And I guess God's still testing because they're still there. You know, so I found that very, very interesting. And I don't, in fact, they're here now. But so those are the Philistines. Verse 2. A certain man of Zorah, Zorah was a town, and the specific tribe that Samson came from is the tribe of Dan. There were 12 tribes of the chosen people. Dan was a very small tribe, very insignificant. In fact, Samson is the only famous person from that group, and Zorah was a fortified city in that town. It bordered on the area that the Philistines possessed. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The Bible doesn't tell us her name, but it tells us her condition. Her condition was similar, and this is what I find very cool here. Her condition is very similar to that of John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. So when you see this, you'll see the appearance of an angel in a second, just like the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and prophesied a son who would be born, who would be dedicated to the Lord, separated from men, Nazarite. We'll talk about that. So she was childless, unable to give birth. In verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son." Well, we begin to get a clue here that this angel of the Lord was no mere angel. And the rest of the chapter makes it clear that this angel of the Lord is an appearance of what they call the pre-incarnate Christ. The Old Testament is full of appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'm not about to explain the Trinity to you right now, but before the days when the Holy Spirit was given to each believer at the day of Pentecost, God's interaction with man was different. And so whether it's going all the way back to the book of Genesis, where there was this strange meeting on the plain between Melchizedek and Abram, another appearance, Melchizedek, of the pre-incarnate Christ, or whether it was the fourth man in the fiery furnace with Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and said, "Man, there's a fourth guy in there. Who is he? He looks like the Son of Man." Or whether it's this, or the one who appeared to Daniel, there are times when God visited man. Take it for what it's worth, and we'll see it played out in chapter 13. So just as I mentioned before about the angel that was fighting the prince of Persia and will fight the prince of Greece as the devil incarnate, so to speak, there are these appearances of the angel of the Lord as well. I think that I'll make a side comment. I made a crack about the Old Testament. I don't spend a ton of time in it. But one of the things that's very, very cool about studying the scriptures are the things that you discover. You know, and so you can discover the level of care, concern, involvement, intensity that God has about his people. And when you see things like this, the angel of the Lord appearing to this barren woman, giving her a prophecy that only he would know. I mean, he doesn't know her if he's a man, tells her that you are childless. And it begins this conversation. Verse 4, now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. My wife Donna's not here, so I can talk about her. For years, she's been talking to me about organic stuff and farm-to-table stuff, and it makes me crazy, right? Anyway. This past fall, we went on our 35th wedding anniversary trip to New York. It was great, but if you know me for a long time, you know that I'm always sick, sinus trouble, asthma. I had pneumonia before we went to New York, barely made the trip, had to get a note the day before just to make sure I could get on the plane. So when we got back from New York, I weighed 218 pounds when I got back, and I'd been sick constantly. So I said, that's it, I'm done, so I'm going to try this salad, no rice. Lost 30 pounds and hadn't been sick since. I'm saying that as an aside to this instruction that the angel gave to Manoah's wife. To be set apart physically, this is a physical setting apart for the purpose of spiritual development, right? So she is pregnant or going to be pregnant soon, and obviously I don't know much about, it's not a temptation song, I don't know much about biology, but I know that the nutrients that the mother takes feed the child in the womb, right? And so from the very beginning, God wanted this child to be physically set apart, physically immune to the pollutants of the world, so to speak. And a Nazarite vow, which we'll talk about next week, is aside from don't cut your hair, no drinking, no smoking, and no bad foods, period. You know? And so to strengthen the individual, that's what that's about. And so then it says, he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And what we're going to pick up on starting there next week is that this young boy from the very beginning is different and special. This is when we get to Dennis's flawed superheroes. You'll see that Samson was a man that was given superhero strength. Joel's question, you know, did he have a superpower? Yes, he did have a superpower. Was he flawed? Absolutely. Of all the superheroes in the Bible, he may be the most flawed. And we're going to wrestle with that next week as we do Samson. But what I wanted to do is stop at this point to be consistent with the first service and tell you my fourth and final story. Because as I prepared for this message, it began to be a very depressing message to me. First of all, I felt the need to tell you my whiny story about my father and me, and what a poor me story. And then, as I was looking at the book of Judges, I confess to you, I don't like the Old Testament. I find it depressing. I find the stories difficult. It's constant failure, constant judgment. And then I'm wrestling with the book of Judges, and I'm looking at that cycle Dennis started, and I'm saying, where's the joy in this? But then something hit me, like, right here in the head. It goes back to the time I was spending on the balcony on vacation listening to John MacArthur. When he told the Daniel story, I didn't tell it to you earlier, I'm going to tell it to you now. When Daniel met the second angel, it was clear that he was meeting after that with the angel of the Lord, the one we're talking about here. And when he realized that, 85-year-old Daniel, and his Bible's funny, It says he just fell face first. Just out. Because in the presence of the Lord, face first. When Peter, James, and John went with Jesus to the mountain for Jesus to transfigure, and all of a sudden Jesus revealed who he really was, glory of God, face first. When Moses, burning bush, face first. When Peter, when he first met Jesus and he had the miraculous catch of fish, Peter turned away and said, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man," face first. And so when I was on the balcony in Gulf Shores listening to all these sermons, John MacArthur said something that hit me right here pretty hard. He said, "You know, we don't understand the power of the presence of God. We take God very casually. That's why I wrote, don't flirt with the devil and don't trifle with God." You know, to be in the presence of God is an awesome thing. So I had to wrestle with my prayer life. My prayer life is very weak. It's casual. It's like, okay, here's my list. You know, here's my adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's the old formula I learned when I first became a Christian. You got to pray this way. You know, it becomes not very deep, you know, and I take God for granted, you know. Even though I think I'm a mature Christian, it becomes a wish list or a griping session. So I became convicted of that. So here's the fourth thing that happened, and it helped me to understand God's point in the book of Judges. So Saturday morning, Donna was sound asleep. I get up real early. I was in the living room and the lights were out. It was dark. I've got a knee replacement, so I can't kneel very well. But so I cheated, I got a pillow. So I put a pillow on the ground and I went face first. And I just started praying. That's because this message was bothering me. It was bothering me because I didn't see enough in it. I didn't see what God's purpose was. I didn't see the plan. I could recite the facts. I don't like to get too detailed, but I could recite the facts. You know, I had a need to say this Father's Day deal. By the way, let me wrap up the Father's Day thing before I say this, because I'm going to run out of time. My wish for you guys as fathers and sons is to take an opportunity today to restore and or to celebrate. You know, I wish that I had one last chance to do something with my dad. You know, yes, he didn't tell me he loved me, and yes, I didn't get any advice, but the sin in my life from the hatred that I had for that bothers me to this day. So if you're in a situation today as a son or a daughter or as a father, take that opportunity today to restore that. And if you don't need to, then celebrate. I mean, that's just an editorial. Back to my prayer session. So I'm face down and I'm struggling with this message, struggling with God. There's got to be light in here somewhere. And as God is my witness, because he is, as I'm laying face down, my cell phone is on the table and it starts to ding. I mean, repeatedly. And I mean, it's not ringing. My phone's not ringing. It's not my text message ding. It's nothing. It's just dinging. It dings 6, 7, 8 times. And I'm like, what is that? I grab my cell phone and I have a notification from some app that I probably have. I have a notification from some place called Bible Gateway. And so I read it. Here's what it says. This is one of those moments. It says, "Grateful for grace, we must not see grace as a provision made after the law had failed. Grace was offered before the law was revealed. Indeed, grace was offered before man was created. You were bought not with something that ruins like gold or silver, but the precious blood of Christ, who is like a pure and perfect lamb." Now, how does that happen? I don't know. I mean, I got yelled at by Ann Swanson after the first service. I mean, it is from God, you know? And so my cell phone dinged a bunch of times, got my attention. And so I guess the answer is that all through this process of Judges, right, all through the process of my life, even in times of consequence, God's grace is being poured out. It goes back to that fishing line test. God didn't leave those peoples in the territory to torment the chosen people. He left them there to grow the chosen people, to grow their resistance through trial. And so as we finish up today, and we'll get back into Samson again next week, I knew I had 2 weeks to do it, so I wasn't in a rush to get through that part. I wanted to do this part. So I hope you bear with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you on Father's Day that first of all and foremost, you are our Heavenly Father and you love us more than we could possibly imagine. Father, you have an immense capacity to love and forgive. And Lord, you do have an intolerance for evil and hypocrisy. So Father, we ask that you shower us with grace, because you will. And Father, that you show us the areas in our life where we have assimilated, where we have taken the truth of Scripture and blended it with the culture of our day. Father, we pray that we would celebrate today to forgive where necessary and celebrate where possible. In Jesus' name, amen.